Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 14 through 16 this morning. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help the time of need. May the Lord bless his word. In the phrase, since then, we have the foundation for our right understanding of this passage this morning. Paul starts this section with since then to cause our hearts and our minds to reflect all that has been said through chapters 1 and up to this point in chapter 4. We take weeks to work our way through this letter, but we also need to be reminded from time to time that it is meant to be seen as a whole. In its totality, it helps us to rightly understand the parts, and as we rightly understand the parts, we see the whole letter more clearly. Since then, we have a great high priest. For us to rightly understand verses 14 through 16, we need to hear afresh that this letter is all about Jesus Christ, all about who he is and what he has done. It is only when we see Jesus as highly exalted will we begin to understand the church and all her blessings in and from Christ. I want to read just a few passages as we already looked at over the past few weeks, but I want to do so to remind us of the beauty and the greatness of Christ as an introduction to our passage this morning. So flip back to chapter 1, verse 1. And I just want to walk briefly and read a few passages of Scripture. But as we read these passages, what we will see is that Christ is far more glorious than we give him credit for. He's far more lovely than we give him credit for. And he's far more sovereign and effectual than we have given him credit for. And yet Paul starts this section with, since then. In other words, that all that has come before it, all that Paul has already written, all that comes up to the point of verse 14 in chapter 4 is fueled by what has already been written. It's fueled by the greatness and the glory and the things that Paul has said about the greatness and the person of Christ. And if we forget who the person of Christ is, then what we will do is we will make salvation all about us, all about what we do, all about what our person is, rather than who we are in Christ. So Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So we need to remember that Christ is the heir of all things. He is the one that will receive all things that the Father has given him, through whom also he created the world. Christ is the person that God the Father created through and by. In other words, everything that we see with our eyes has been created by Jesus. It didn't happen by chance. It didn't happen over time. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't because of a big bang. It happened because Jesus Christ created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. When we see the force of nature, when we see the delicate balance of the world around us, the air we breathe, the pressure, all the different things that happen and are described in science, we need to understand that Jesus Christ speaks this world into being at the beginning of time, but speaks this world into existence every single second of every single day. He upholds the world by the word of his power. If Christ ceased to be, we would cease to be. If Christ would cease to reign and rule, the world would dissolve in an instant. In other words, every single second we breathe, our heart beats, the air is breathable, it's oxygen, it's not poison. These things are being spoken into existence by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also need to remember every day that we're not talking about another God. We're talking about a person, the second person of the Trinity, who is equal to and of the same essence of the Father and the Spirit. We believe in a triune God. We are not like Mormons that believe that Jesus was merely a good person that eventually attained his godhood, but that he is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the glorious Trinity, eternally existing. And then Paul says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as his name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When we look at the cross, when we hear the gospel, when we preach that gospel to ourselves each and every day, we need to understand that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, the gospel has been completed. It is a finished work. When we preach the gospel, we're not preaching a possibility. We're not preaching a chance. We're proclaiming the things that God has done, has finished in Christ Jesus. We are declaring the good news of the gospel of grace. In the act of salvation, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Drop down to verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. As you read through the Old Testament, there's many promises made to David, made to Solomon, that if they would just obey, their kingdom would rule and there would be no end to the throne of David. Well, we can read history and we can understand history. David disobeyed, Solomon disobeyed, and every king after them disobeyed. But God fulfilled the promise that David would have someone from his line on the throne forever who would obey the laws perfectly, and it's King Jesus. When we look at Jesus, he is the promised king that God promised David. He is the one that faithfully obeyed the covenant of works. He is the one that obeyed every single law of God. And he is our righteousness. Why? Because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. In other words, when we look at what is required for us to be saved, the Bible is clear. Holiness is required. Perfect obedience is required. And that's what's declared in the gospel, that Christ is our righteousness, that he is our holiness, that he is our perfect sacrifice. And this one that came and humbled himself and came and died on a cross, this one rules on a throne that has no end. This king is the one that we run to be saved, the ruler of the universe. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In other words, when we look at the reign of Jesus, he reigns now, he reigns perfectly, and he is the perfect Savior, and he tasted death for every single person that he came to save. Every single person, every believer, from the beginning of time to the end of time, Christ tasted death for them and for no other. In other words, we need to see intentionality in the cross, that he came at the obedience to the Father and tasted death for the church. Those that would believe the gospel, they believe the gospel because Christ tasted death for them. They don't make something effectual by their belief. It is effectual because they believe. In other words, Christ died for the believing ones. He is the reason why we believe. He is the reason why we're saved. He is the reason why we are forgiven. And He is all we need. And He rules everything, and there is nothing outside of His control. We give Satan far too much credit, and our King not enough credit. That's why we worry, that's why we fret, and that's why we have fear. But we need to be reminded who Jesus is daily. Verse 10, for it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. In other words, when you are redeemed, when you believe in the gospel of grace, you are a child of God. You have been adopted by God. And Christ is not ashamed to call you brother. Why? Because He did what it took so that you can be a brother and sister of Jesus. You can be a child of God. Not because of goodness, not because of what you did, not because you deserve it, but because of what Christ did on the cross in His life and in His glorious resurrection. Drop down to verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In other words, if Christ didn't do what Christ did, you and I would be in lifelong slavery and there'd be no way out. But because Christ condescended to come and take on flesh and dwell among us, when King Solomon dedicated the temple, he couldn't believe that God would dwell in this meager building. No matter how glorious this building was, it was meager in comparison to the greatness of God. And as he pondered the temple, as he pondered God's promise to dwell amongst His people, he pondered, could God really dwell among us? And it was a shadow in the temple. The reality was that in Christ's incarnation, God dwelt among His people. What a gift, what a glorious, glorious gift it is that God would condescend and come down and dwell among us and take on flesh and be one of us so that we may be His. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. But as we read already in the book of Hebrews, let's be clear, He was made like us, but He was still wholly different than us. He was without sin. He was impeccable. He was perfect. He was holy. He only did and always did what the Father desired Him to do. Verse 18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. See, what I want to do this morning is build a foundation of Scripture so that we will run freely to God. See, what we do inside is we make up something that trumps what God has said so we don't run to God like we should. God says so many reasons and so many glorious things why we should be running to God in prayer all the time, and yet we don't. Why? Because we really don't believe that it's safe to do so. And all these passages, and the passage that we'll look at in Hebrews chapter 4, tells us that we have access because of Christ. We are at peace with God because of Christ. In other words, when you go to God in prayer, not only does the Bible say He will hear you, but He'll answer you. And not only does He say that He'll hear you and answer you, but He'll never cast you out. You'll never be put to shame. Not because you deserve it. Not because I deserve it. But because Christ already has opened the way through the sacrifice of His own body. And He lives to make intercession for the church. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who was faithful to God the Father, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has, more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In other words, the church is being built into a dwelling place for God. But the church that God dwells in is a church that holds her confidence. We don't waver. We don't run from Christ to Buddha to Allah. We hold Christ, and him alone is our only hope. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the savior of his people. Christ is the only priest we need. Christ is the only king we need. Christ is the only prophet we need. And we do not lose hope. Why? Because Christ is what he said he was and did what he promised to do, and he reigns in glory. See, the church that Christ died for should be a confident church, not because of us, not because of having confidence in and of ourselves, but because we truly believe what God says about who owns us, who redeemed us, who purchased us, who saved us in love, who did all that he did for his own glory and for his own name's sake. This is why we can boast in our hope, not because our hope is in us, but because our hope is perfectly in him. Drop down to verse 14 of chapter 3. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Why does the writer of Hebrews say the original confidence firm to the end? Because you're saved by faith, you're justified by faith, you're sanctified by faith, and you're glorified by faith. The same faith that justifies is the same faith that sanctifies, and the same faith that sanctifies is the same faith that glorifies. Why? Because it's God who justifies, it's God who sanctifies, and it's God who glorifies. In other words, he who began a good work will bring it to completion. In other words, you can't say, well, I believed in Jesus at the beginning, but now I believe in something else, and at the end I'll hope in Jesus again. The church that Jesus came to die for holds her confidence firm from beginning to end because Jesus is consistently lovely. See, that's the whole point, that the Bible screams that the church finds no fault in her head, no fault in her husband, no fault in her king. The writer of Song of Solomon says that he is altogether lovely. That's where our joy comes from, that our king is not only sovereign, he not only speaks the world into being, he not only upholds the universe by the word of his power, he not only reigns with a sovereign sword, but he is altogether lovely. This God that saves is the God that calls us. And this God that saves and calls us is the reason why we can hold confident to the end our hope. Drop down to verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Again, we spent many weeks talking about that. The same sort of disobedience is what? Lack of faith. It was a lack of faith, a lack of believing. It was unbelief that separated those that heard the gospel that didn't enter his rest. But it is faith that links us to the gospel in such a way that we rest from our labors. We cease from trying to save ourselves. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We sang it. Hopefully you sang it joyfully, that he knows our name. that He knows who we are, that He sees us. And to the believer, that's a comfort, that's a joy, that's a peace, that the King, He's not high and lifted up and aloof, but He's high and lifted up and near. He's not a God that reigns and is distant. He's a God that reigns and is close. And on the heels of all that was said, to all that we've just read and all the other things that we didn't read in chapters 1 through 4, Paul says in verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We need to say with clarity, with love, with grace, with mercy, that Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, and anyone else that Jesus isn't God, that they're wrong, and their wrong theology is killing them. Just because you use the name Jesus doesn't mean you're saved. The name Jesus you use has to reflect the Jesus revealed in Scripture. The Jesus that you worship isn't just a person with the name Jesus. He is the Son of God. If the Jesus you worship isn't the eternal Son of God, you don't worship the biblical Jesus. There are many false teachers that will use the forked tongue and they will use the name Jesus. They will praise God. They will use biblical language. But what they mean when they say Jesus is they mean a man just like you and me. And they mean just like you and me. And this passage that we're looking at this morning talks about one that became like us, but wasn't like us. One that took on our nature, yet was without sin. Never sinned, never had a bad thought, never had a bad desire, never didn't do exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And us, that's all we do, is exactly opposite what the Father wants us to do. That's our natural bent. And we need to understand that the biblical Jesus is the Son of God, the one sent by the Father, the eternal second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and dwelt among us. If we miss that, we miss the gospel. If we miss that, we worship an idol. Imagine that. There are people today in America that worship an idol named Jesus. And the church is silent. Well, at least they say they're Christians, so we won't bother them. Well, if they claim to have faith in Jesus, who are we to say that they're wrong? We are called to say they're wrong because the Bible tells us that they're wrong. If they don't believe Jesus is God, they don't believe in the biblical Jesus, and they need to hear the gospel. Because every single system that doesn't believe that Jesus is God has a works-based salvation. And how many people will make it to heaven on works? Zero. So it is unloving for you and for me to be silent when we know somebody doesn't believe Jesus is God. It's unloving. You're saying to them, okay, use the name Jesus and work your way to heaven. It'll be close enough. It'll be close enough for you. That's the light you have. And guess what? That's what the liberal church wants us to believe. There's many roads to God, even a road that uses a name Jesus, and it's not the biblical Jesus. Your definition of Jesus should come from Scripture. Your understanding of the greatness of Christ should come from Scripture and nowhere else. Not from the Book of Mormons, not from some other additional book. Your understanding of Jesus Christ is revealed to you on every page of sacred Scripture. He is the eternal God who condescended so that you and I could be saved. What a beautiful story. What an unbelievable story if God doesn't give faith. No one naturally believes the gospel, so therefore fake churches and fake teachers and false prophets always try to make it so that it's believable to the human mind. We don't preach human philosophy or worldly wisdom. We preach the gospel, the power of God under salvation. No matter what comes our way, Christ is for us. What a radical truth that would transform our church. No matter what comes our way, Christ is for us. If we just believe that. Man, there's so much more revealed on every page of Scripture. But can you imagine what your life and my life would look like if we truly believe that everything that comes our way, Christ is for us? For us. Not against us. So the more we rightly understand who He is, the less the world drains and sucks the joy out of us. See, when we're joyless, when we're not filled with thankfulness, what you're doing is you're walking by sight, not by faith. You're not believing in the biblical Christ at that moment. You're trusting and looking at your surroundings, just like Peter did with the wind and the waves. And trust me, those winds and waves really, in reality, suck the joy right out of Peter. He went from, oh Lord, if it's you, call me, to, oh God, help me, I'm drowning, in just a matter of seconds. See, those that Jesus calls, He justifies. And those He justifies, He sanctifies. Why? Because He's for us. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. Why is it that you and I continually doubt that we're actually going to be saved? That He's actually going to finish the work? That today is not the day that we lose our salvation, even though doctrinally we confess you can't lose your salvation. And yet our lives are marked by doubt and fear, aren't they? It's because we don't believe that Christ is for us. And I want us, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, to hear in these texts this morning that our God reigns, that He loves us, that He's personal, and that He's near us, that He'll never forsake us, He'll never leave us, and He's for us. But He's not for us as an equal force against the powers of evil. He's for us, and He's the sovereign King of the universe. See, that has to change how we live. If God is for us, how can we fear anything that's in this world? Think about it. The greatest power in the universe, the greatest person in the universe is for the church, and yet we go in the world and we live in fear. That doesn't work. It doesn't fit. It's why we need to go to God daily and confess our sins, believing and trusting that He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, God wants a purified church. The Bible talks about the bride readying herself for her husband. How do you ready yourself for God's coming? Most of us do it by trying to try harder. God tells us to ready ourselves by coming to Him to get what we need. See, the Christian religion is about getting and getting and getting and getting and getting and believing that you're always going to get what you need. That not only everything that comes our way, God is for us, but He designs all your life and He's for you. And trials, when they come, they're designed according to Scripture to make our faith stronger. And yet when trials come, we go, God, why us? As if to say, who wants strong faith? And yet we'll pray for strong faith, but then when the trial comes, we say, why us? It's because we don't believe God is for us. The only way for the world and our flesh and the devil not to drain and suck all the joy out of us is for us to see Him greater than everything else in this world. And one of the glorious truths is that He is our mediator. And as our mediator, He is our great high priest, our prophet, and our king. See, part of us being afraid of God, thinking He's not for us, is part of our fallen nature. Because before we're in Christ, God isn't for us. He is against us. His wrath is upon us. But in Christ, He's for us. So when we think that God's against us, what we're saying, Christ isn't enough. And we would never say that with our lips. But we say it with our heart and our mind and our failings and our fears, don't we? See, we need to understand that once you've been saved and you are in Christ, God is only for you. But this God that's for you is so holy you can't come to Him without a mediator. You're human, I'm human, God is God, and there's no connection. So how do sinful humans have a relationship with a holy God? God took on flesh and dwelt among us and did what we couldn't do. And now this God-man is our mediator. So it's not in arrogance that we go to God in prayer like, oh, I know He'll never cast me out because I'm so perfect. We go to God in prayer because we truly believe that our mediator stands between this holy God and our sinful selves. We sin every day. If we're honest with ourselves, our heart just beats sin. And yet God calls us to come to Him and fellowship with Him and dine with Him and worship with Him. And the key to understanding how that can be, those two things can be, that we can sin every single day and God desires fellowship with us, there's only one answer. It's Christ alone. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. When you pray, your prayers go through Jesus to the Father, and the Father is pleased with every prayer. When God speaks to us through His Word, it goes from the Father through the Son to us, and therefore we can hear it and not die. When Israel was not saved, they may have been circumcised in the flesh, but they were not circumcised in the heart, and they heard the voice of God. They cried out, Moses, You speak to us, but this God we can't hear anymore, because we'll die. That's a tiny shadow picture of how Christ intercedes for the church. That when God thunders from the heavens, it comes to us as loving words of grace and guidance and direction and teaching, because it comes mediated through the Son. We don't have to fear the thunderings of the Father because the Son is for us. The Son stands as the mediator between God and man. God is holy and we are sinful. We need a mediator to have a relationship with God, and yet that's what we forget. We say, thank you, God, for saving me. Now it's just you and me, as if we don't need Christ every single day. If He speaks the world into existence and upholds the world by the word of His power, don't you think He does that with your faith too? The faith He gave you to save you is the same faith He speaks into existence every day. It's a faith that doesn't die, not because we're keeping it going, but because God speaks it into existence so that we can have communion with God. Faith is God's gift to us. And as we walk by faith, it's honoring God. It's pleasing to God. It's worship. I want to read a few paragraphs from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. From chapter 8, it's the chapter we're actually on Sunday nights, but I want to read some of the paragraphs that deal with Christ as mediator. Paragraph number 1. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, it's not our church, it's His church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. In other words, the moment that you believe in the gospel, you are being linked to something that God had decreed before time began. that the Father gave a people to the Son, and the Son came and saved that people for the Father. Why wouldn't we run to Him in prayer? Think about it. The electing love of the Father chose us in Christ. The redeeming love of the Son worked salvation for His church. And the work of the Spirit comes and teaches us and equips us to understand the truth of the gospel, that God did what we couldn't do. This has been ordained by God before the foundation of the world. There is a fixed number of believers that God has called to Himself. Why wouldn't we be filled with confidence? Why wouldn't we be filled with hope? This journey that we're on didn't start with us. It started with God before the foundation of the world. Paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, one of substance and equal with Him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did when the fullness of time was come, take unto Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and of David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. One sentence. What a mouthful. What a glorious mouthful. And I hope as I read that paragraph, all you heard was all we read from Hebrews. See, we don't hold the 1689 because some wise men got together and made up some doctrine. We hold the 1689 because we believe these wise men of God took the Scriptures and summarized points that we need to hold dearly. They took Scripture and gave it sense. That's what preaching is. In other words, the 1689 is a bunch of collected little sermonettes that help us see the greatness and glory of God. They're just the preached truth from Scripture. If they're not, we shouldn't even listen or read them. But that's what we gather for every Sunday, that in the preaching of God's Word, our heart may be encouraged. Not because you hear the words of that flow from my mouth, but that Christ is teaching you and preaching to you and causing your heart to believe truths that you doubt, to trust in truths that you think aren't really worth trusting, and to see Him high and lifted up because of His grace and His mercy. Paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto Him. Finished. When we look at Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we see finished. We see the gospel being completed. We see the wrath of God being satisfied. He propitiated the wrath of God. In other words, God's wrath is real, and God really hates sin. And yet in Christ, God poured out His wrath on His only Son in our place. Therefore, we don't have to fear His wrath. Not because God just decided sin's not that big a deal, but because Christ has already perfectly and effectually paid for all your sins, past, present, and future. It's why we can go to God and confess our sins and know that He's just to forgive. Why? Because Christ has already satisfied the justice of God. God's a perfect judge. He's never going to judge you twice for your same sin. He already judged the Son for your sin. We're not to confess sin in fear as if we need to have penance in a way that we pay for our sin. Oh God, I confess I did X. Help me to be a good person tomorrow so I can pay you back. That's not what godly confession is. Godly confession means that we confess and we agree with God that the sin that we did is wrong, that it's against His holy nature, against His holy word, but we praise Christ that He already paid for it. See, when you and I confess our sins, we also have to preach the gospel to ourselves. Because there is a one-time sacrifice that's sufficient. So I don't believe in the Mass. I don't believe that Christ is sacrificed afresh every time we have the Lord's Supper. That's what, they're symbols that point to the one-time sacrifice. There was a one-time sacrifice that Jesus offered at the fullness of time for the glory of the Father. He died once, and it's enough. Paragraph 7. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to the one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. In other words, Jesus' human nature is human, and it's not wrong to call Jesus God. And Jesus is divine, but He was really a man. See, this is the mediator we need. If we need a mediator between a holy God and sinful man, we need a man-God mediator. That's why Christ is fit for this office. He mediates two humans because He became man. And He mediates to God for humans because He's God. Isn't that beautiful? That God sends His only begotten Son so that He could set up a mediator between sinful man and a holy God. What a beautiful picture of the humility of Christ. Paragraph 9. Of this office of mediator between God and man is properly only Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not either in whole or any part thereof transfer from Him to any other. Do you hear that? No one else can be a mediator for you except Christ. Not an alter Christos, not a holy person, not another man, not another woman. There is one priest between God and man, and it's Christ Jesus. He can't give part of His mediatorial work to someone else. There's no one else that can merit mediatorial access to God for you. When I pray for you or you pray for me, we pray in, through, and by Christ Jesus, the one and only mediator. None of us are mediators for each other. We may in love pray for each other. We may in love care deeply for each other. But we go through and by and in the one mediator to God the Father. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. It shouldn't be. It better not be just a tag you throw on your prayers. It's a confession that my prayer, your prayer, needs the mediatorial work of Christ, or it's going nowhere. If you pray without the mediatorial work of Christ, your prayer might go as high as the sound goes to the ceiling, and that's it. But you can cry out in the depths of your heart and not even know what to say, and yet through the perfect mediatorial work of Christ, He hears your prayer. He knows your thoughts before you speak them. He knows your pains before you express them. He knows your heartache before you even cry out in pain. That's a mediator worth worshiping. That's a mediator worth getting excited about. Final paragraph I want to read is paragraph 10. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of His prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need His priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect to our adverseness and utter inability to return to God, And for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and persevere us to his heavenly kingdom. Isn't that awesome? The more that we understand the sinfulness of who we are, the more we understand why we need him as prophet, priest, and king. That's why there's prophet, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, to be shadows, to be symbols, to help us understand the work and the mediatorial office of Christ. I was watching a movie last night on slavery. And as I watched humans beating humans, the wave that kept coming over me is, oh God, how sinful I am. How wicked I am. How depraved I am. How that if I was left without grace, I would do exactly what they did, even worse. And as these slaves were brought to freedom and released and set free from their captors, I could only think of how much more glorious have we been set free from our sin. Every time you see sin in the world, understand that that looks exactly what you look like without Christ. If you can't look at Adolf Hitler and say, if Christ didn't do a work in me, I would be worse than Adolf Hitler, then you don't understand the human nature, the human fallen nature. And if you don't understand the human fallen nature, you'll never praise the glorious human nature that's in Christ Jesus. And you'll never be excited that in the promise that Romans 8 says that we are going to be conformed to that image someday. What a glorious thought that this frail, feeble, sinful, depraved body will one day be in the perfect image of the Son and will never sin again. Could there be anything uglier than hatred and prejudice? Could there be anything uglier looking on another people group thinking that you're superior by the color of your skin or the origin of your birth? When it's God who did both? Think about that. Where you were born was by the decree of God. The era you were born in was by the decree of God. The color of your skin was by the decree of God. And if the Bible tells us that the beauty of the gospel is that every tongue, tribe, and nation will worship together around the throne of King Jesus, how can we have hatred and prejudice and say it's justified? We justify it because we love our depravity. We don't kill it because we love it. See, every time you feel hatred towards someone well up in your heart, you need to confess it to be true. Yes, Lord, this is who I naturally am. But praise God for Christ that you died for this ugly thought. When you fight sin on that level, your life will be radically changed. But if you only fight sin by what people can see, you'll be that Pharisee that just thanks God that you're not like everybody else. See, are we excited that he knows our name? Are we excited that he knows every fear and thought? Are we excited that our great high priest knows intimately who we are and what we think? Back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's not wrong for us to talk about Christ coming and going and living in the same war that we have been in. But it is very, 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 very wrong to think that he was tempted, meaning he had evil thoughts and evil desires like we do. When you and I have evil thoughts and desires, we've already sinned. So we always want to redefine the word. Being tempted means something externally is tempting us. But we want to redefine it as, well, I'm being tempted to think about these things. And as I think about these things, I'm really only being tempted. No, you're not. You're living in sin. Because lust is up here and it leads to sexual sin. Anger is up here and it leads to killing your brother. Covetousness is up here and it leads to stealing. See, we need to fight sin where it is. We need to kill sin at the root and confess to God that our natural desires, our natural bent is away from God. But God's natural bent and desire is for you. You have a high priest who can sympathize with you because he condescended to be one of you, yet without sin. If that last little comma and phrase wasn't there, oh, we could make a Christ that looked just like us and we could excuse every sin that we want to excuse. That's why the cults make Jesus not God. Because they don't want a God that says sin is bad. They want a God that says try your best and when you do your best, I'll accept your best. See, we have a high priest that's eternally God, 100% man, yet without sin. Don't ever, 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 ever let your mind or heart wander and ponder about how Jesus must have been hateful towards his heavenly Father or lusted after a woman or had anger that was sinful against his brother. Don't ever do that. Jesus did hate sin. But he hated sin because the zeal of his Father's house consumed him. He hated sin so much that he willingly went to the cross to kill sin in you and me. None of us hate sin that way. None of us, the Bible says, have resisted sin to the point of our own death. But our high priest did. Our high priest hated sin so much that he took on flesh and bore the wrath of God. Our mediator lived a perfect life. He lived it primarily for God, but also for us, for God's glory and our righteousness. Jesus was, is, and will always be impeccable. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what people should have been proclaiming every single second of his earthly life. And yet that's not what we see in Scripture, is it? There were times people praised him, but usually for what he did, because it helped them, not for who he was. From the moment of his birth to the moment of his death, he was never any less than holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. Don't ever think that he ceased being God so that he could become a man. That's a lie. He was 100% God and 100% man. Therefore, he was worthy of our praise as he walked on the earth. So to answer Solomon's doubt, could God really dwell among us? The answer should be yes, he did. At the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, from the line of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. And every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote this to the church at Philippi. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Although he in the form of God did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you go to God the Father in prayer, what you're proclaiming is Jesus is Lord. Father, I can come to you in prayer because Jesus is Lord. I can confess to you my sins because Jesus is Lord. I can cry out in pain because Jesus is Lord. I can cry out on behalf of my brothers and sisters because Jesus is Lord. Our mediator, the mediator between God and man, is Lord of all. The sovereign King of the universe bids you come and gives you the ability. How beautiful is that? Oh God, command what you will, but give what you command. Christ in the gospel gives you what you need to go to God to get. Since Jesus is who he is, since Jesus has done what he did, and since he continues to do what he does, the church is at rest. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us then with confidence draw near. Your confidence to draw near to God in prayer is solely based on your understanding of the greatness of the mediator that intercedes for you. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does that passage tell you? That when you draw near, you get what you need. Isn't that phenomenal? When you draw near to God, you get what you need. That's the promise. When we go to God to get our needs met, it honors God. It is a faith response to the work and person of Christ to run to God in prayer. Saving faith believes and trusts God. It causes the sinner to see his right standing in Christ. It causes the sinner to see he is at peace with God. This is why we with confidence draw near to God. This is what the writer of this letter exalts time and time again, that our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You wake up at 2:00 in the morning, you don't have to wonder if Christ is mediating at this time. You're in the middle of the day and stress is overwhelming you. You don't have to wonder if Christ is mediating at this time. You don't have to wonder if his office is open, because he lives to make intercession for his people. Lives to make intercession for his people. He's alive. We don't worship a dead stone, a statue, a false idol. We worship a living God who lives to intercede for his people. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, you holding fast to your hope, you holding fast to your confession of faith, is because he is faithful, not because you're faithful. Your walk of faith is not about you being faithful. It's about you believing he is faithful. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the life of faith. We believe that God is, and we run to God to get. The only way you can run to God to get is believe that you have a mediator that's for you. And a father that loves you and chose you in Christ and a spirit that is convicting you to run to this God at perfect peace with God because what Jesus did and who he is and what he does now. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, from beginning to end. May we find much joy in running to God in and by and because of Christ Jesus to get. Our God reigns, and in him we are safe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his perfect work of redemption. We thank you that he is our perfect Savior and Redeemer. We thank you that he is our perfect mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, and head of the church. And yet, Lord, we function in the area of unbelief so many times. We doubt, we have fear, we worry, we have stress. Lord, cause us to be a people who, because of who you are freed from stress and worry and fear. The world can do whatever it wants, but our God reigns. The world can rage at our heels and even take our life, but our God reigns. The world can hate us and persecute us and throw us into prison, but our God reigns. Our wicked heart can drift and wander and sin and rebel, but our God reigns. What a great and glorious thought to have a Savior that reigns because he's the great God, man. Eternally in the heavens, ruling over all that is. Because what is has been spoken into being by his word of power. Oh, what a blessed people we are. Oh, what a blessed people we are. May we be a people who run much to God to get. For his glory and for our joy, we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.